maybe the United States, Washington, people like that. Maybe it's a founder or a chief executive of a company, Sugar, Bill Gates, those kind of people. Maybe it's a football manager who has influenced a particular team for decades, Busby, Shankly, Cruyff, Roberto Martinez, hopefully. Maybe it's a national leader, a queen, Elizabeth II, for instance, or a president or prime minister, somebody like Mandela. Maybe it's somebody who stood for an ideal, Wilberforce, Pankhurst, Luther King, Mother Teresa. Maybe when the word patriarch comes about, you think of somebody who challenged the church, people like Luther, Wesley, Booth. Founding figures, patriarchs and matriarchs of our world, strong-willed and brave people of good character who so often fought against real difficulties to bring about good change. The patriarchs. Of course, the patriarchs of the people of Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so often through Scripture, we get all three of them together, don't we? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Old Testament, New Testament, that's so often the way we read. But today, as we think about Isaac, we suddenly realize that actually he's not the strong-willed, dynamic leader or the model of patriarch that we've just been thinking about. In fact, in many ways, he's even the lesser of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's a man who was apparently passive when his father, Abraham, sought to sacrifice him as a young man. We so often read this thinking that he's somehow a little boy. He's not, he was a young man. Yet he just allowed these things to happen. Isaac doesn't even show initiative in finding a wife. Abraham has to do that for him. You can read Genesis chapter 24 for that. Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, who eventually marries Rebekah aged 40. Not exactly the kind of guy who's getting on and doing things for himself. And then there's very little actually written about Isaac, which for a patriarch is quite odd. So much written about his father, Abraham, and about his sons, Jacob and Esau, but about Isaac himself, there's not so much. You'd expect more from a patriarch. There's the time when Isaac tries to pretend that his wife Rebekah is his sister. Abraham got in trouble for this a couple of times, didn't he? He's just fearful that the blokes will basically like her and they'll try and kill him so they can get Rebekah. Another time, he avoids conflict with some shepherds in Gerar. And the shepherds are the ones who've actually caused the problem. They're the ones in the wrong. Yet Isaac just pretty much gives in and lets them have their own way. Not really a patriarch, not a strong-willed leader. Yet for all the negatives, he does have some positives. At a time when men would often marry more than one woman, he has one wife, Rebekah. When famine comes to the land, God tells Isaac to go and live amongst the Philistines and not to go to Egypt, which actually was a richer country and would have been more likely to give him food and the things he needed. He does as he's told. He goes to the Philistines. He's faithful. And actually, when he's there, God blesses Isaac and his farming, so much so that the Philistines actually fear him and they're envious of him. And then finally, I'm sure we know the story of Jacob and Esau, and by now Isaac's nearly blind, remember, and he ends up giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. They put all kind of animal skin over Jacob to make him a bit more like Esau. It's all a bit morally suspect. Yet Isaac, throughout the whole story, comes across well as a man of good honor and good principles. So he's a good man. He's a good character. But he's quite unspectacular. He's quite ordinary, really. But then, this is an interesting time, isn't it? What is Isaac to do? What was he there to do? Who was he there to lead? He's simply at a point when he's waiting for God's promise to Abraham to be fulfilled at some point in the future. He's hanging in limbo, just waiting for God to do something. That we can often relate to that ourselves, can't we? God, what are you doing? We believe that this is going to happen, but it's not happened yet. And what is Isaac to do other than to wait? Isaac probably doesn't see himself as some great leader, some patriarch. He's just an ordinary man trying to do what's right. Probably the key feature, though, of Isaac is actually where he fits into the genealogy of the people of Israel. He is the son of Abraham and the father of Jacob, also known as Israel. He's the son of Abraham and he's the father of Israel. And so the covenant promise that God makes with Abraham gets passed to Israel through Isaac. He is the cog. He is the baton, if you like, in the middle of God's blessing being passed on. Isaac's miraculous birth demonstrates that God keeps his covenant with Abraham. I'm sure last week I wasn't here, but I'm sure you looked at the whole Ishmael and Isaac thing and how Abraham had tried to have a baby a different way than God's plan, and that was with Hagar. And of course, Ishmael's born, and God says, no, he's not the promised one. He's not the one of the covenant. And then miraculously, Isaac was born. It's only that this morning as the passage was being read out, it struck me again that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. We've had a couple of bad nights lately and I'm absolutely whacked. I'm so glad I'm not 100. Could you imagine being 100 and having a young baby? From Abraham's perspective, Isaac is not Abraham's first son, but he's the first son of the promise. He's the first son of God's promised people. Of course, he has him circumcised in that way, the first of the people that God promised to Abraham. So in one sense, Isaac points backwards towards God's promise, towards God's covenant with Abraham. Throughout the story of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, there's also great emphasis there on birthright and blessing, like we've already said. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for the great cost of a pot of stew. We then have that unsavory event, which we mentioned before, where Jacob gets the blessing instead of Esau from Isaac. Isaac, in the end, sends Jacob away to find a wife from amongst their own people. And again, in Genesis 28, reiterates the covenant of God in the form of a blessing to Jacob. Isaac, the cog between Abraham and Jacob. Well, that was a very quick whiz through about 6 or 7 chapters of Genesis. What can we learn then today about God from his dealings with Isaac? I've got 5 things. They're not all long, so don't worry, you're not going to burn the roast. First one is that God uses ordinary and unspectacular people. And for some of you, you're thinking, what a relief. Maybe when the picture of Isaac gets drawn, or the way we picture him in our minds, we think of this great leader. But of course, he's anything other than that. Then, of course, we think of Jesus, the 12 disciples that he chose to follow him and ultimately to lead the church. They were hardly the most spectacular people, were they? They were nobodies. Or even many of them were people others just didn't like. They weren't great leaders. Nobody else would have picked them. God uses ordinary and unspectacular people. A bit like us. Ordinary people can still be called by God, and they are today. There are most days, actually, when I look in the mirror and see a dog collar around my neck, you kind of look and think, how the heck did that happen? And I'm sure many of us can relate to that. You think, how did I end up doing this? But somehow God has called us as ordinary people to do things for him. Ordinary people called by an extraordinary God. Second point, God's plans for people may appear unspectacular, but they fit into a big plan. For Isaac, he was simply called to receive a blessing and to pass it. Receive the blessing from Abraham, pass it to Jacob, to Israel. It sounds quite mundane, really, doesn't it? He's called to be a son, and he's called to be a father, and he's called to pass on what he knows from one generation to the next. That's it. That's his primary call. That sounds so mundane. But because of the part that Isaac played, a whole nation grew up to know the God of their ancestors. And okay, they were often unfaithful to him, but they knew who he was because Isaac passed on the baton in a very mundane way. God's plans may appear unspectacular, but they fit into a bigger plan. One of the most important aspects of the life of Jesus was the fact that he was human, his incarnation. Of course, he didn't begin his ministry till around 30. What about the 30 years before that? You know, he probably walked to the shop. You know, he ate. He sat down. He slept. He had a meal. You know, he did all the mundane, straightforward things that we all do. But it was so important for our salvation. He had to be human in every sense. So it may seem mundane, but without that human aspect to Jesus, our salvation isn't assured. He needed to be one who lived as one of us, yet did not give in to sin. Unspectacular, apparently, but so important. Again, maybe this is a source of encouragement to us. The different ministries we have may sometimes feel quite mundane when you're dealing with paper or something else. How can God use this for his glory? God's big plan, his big picture. We just can't always see it. Third point then, God is serious about keeping his covenant promises. God keeps his promises. You know, we see God reaffirming his covenant promise with Abraham to Isaac, even though Abraham is no longer alive. So, you know, God could quite easily get away with not actually fulfilling it through Isaac because Abraham's not around to check anymore. Of course, that's not the way that God deals with people, is it? Of course, there's many promises for us throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Fast forward to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age," says Jesus. And there are so many other of those promises throughout the scriptures. If we went around now, we could all probably all come up with different things. Promises that God makes. Promises that God keeps. God is serious about keeping his promises. So you were three out of five done already. Are you impressed? Point four. God's covenant is not just a race thing for one group of people, the Israelites. It could be very easy for us to look at the history of the people of Israel, and particularly God's covenant with them and with Abraham, and wonder where we as non-Jews, non-Israelites, fit into that equation. Let's just have a little read then from Genesis 26. This is, you can open your Bibles if you want. Genesis 26 is page 24 in the Old Testament. So this is God speaking to Isaac. And the context is what I was saying before about the famine that has come to the land where he's living. And he said, go to the Philistines, don't go to Egypt. And then from verse 3 of chapter 26, we read this. "Reside in this land as an alien, a foreigner, and I will be with you. And I will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham." Okay, great. So what's the oath? "I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth shall gain blessing for themselves through your offspring." Do you see that? All the nations of the earth shall gain blessing for themselves through your offspring. That's interesting, isn't it? There's different ways of reading that. Maybe the people of Israel should bring God and his blessing to all the other nations of the world. God's covenant with Abraham and with Isaac was that God would bless people from every nation out of his offspring, Jesus. I was just behind the pulpit here. We have the line of Jesus from Matthew's gospel, the genealogy going all the way back to Abraham. Out of your offspring, I will bless the nations of the earth. Yes, this covenant is different, this covenant with Abraham. This is a covenant about following God in particular ways, obeying certain practices, doing certain things. It's not a covenant of faith necessarily. But out of this covenant and out of this people, God will bless all people everywhere. It's not just a race thing. It's not just about one people group. We've recently been looking at Galatians. We had a passage there from Galatians chapter 4 where Paul uses this illustration between Ishmael and Isaac. They say, look, it's as if the people of Israel are like Ishmael. They're the ones who are tied down and bound by law. But actually, those who come to God by faith are those of the promise through Isaac. And that could be anybody of any nation. Paul's writing that to Galatians, who are Gentiles. The old covenant looks like it was for one particular people. But the new covenant of grace through Jesus is for all of us. Fifth point, God works through the generations from parent to children. We've already said that Isaac's a kind of a cog, haven't we? So he's gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. You see God's baton, God's blessing being passed on from generation to the next. And so many of God's blessings are for you and your children. I wonder how you feel about that. Children in this world being advantaged because they have got Christian parents. Or maybe put it the other way around, children in this world being disadvantaged because they don't have Christian parents. Suddenly that feels a little more uncomfortable, doesn't it? But actually, when we think of the world around us, we know that that's absolutely true. Children born to criminal parents, they don't necessarily become criminals, but they're more likely, statistically, to become involved in criminal activity themselves. Children born to parents who have no long-term commitments to each other are more likely to grow up in a situation where they have less parental support. Maybe there's only one parent there. From a faith perspective, children who grow up in a household where God is known and God is viewed well are more likely to grow up knowing God than children who grow up in a household where God is viewed with disdain or disbelief. It's just practical. It's true. And then there's the God factor in all this. God has his hands upon our children in a special way that maybe we just don't always understand. But we know he does, because he says so. For you and your children, he has his hand upon them. Now, okay, many turn their backs on him. Many children of Christian parents turn their backs on God. God still gives them that right. He doesn't force them. But his hand is upon them in a special way. So we can see that both in the life of Isaac, but also in our own experience, God does indeed work from generation to generation. Right, you've done very well. Let me reiterate the 5 points and then you can all go back to sleep. Firstly, God uses ordinary and unspectacular people. Just in case you're wondering, that's us. God's plans for people may appear unspectacular, but they fit into his big plan. Thirdly, God is serious about keeping his covenant promises. Fourthly, God's covenant is not just a race thing for one group of people, but for all peoples. And fifthly, God works through the generations, from parents to children. That was true for Isaac. It was true at the time of Jesus and through Jesus. And it's true today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you're also the God of us as well. That same God who keeps his promises, that same God who deals with people and shows himself to us through his dealings. Lord, please help us to know you better as we continue this story, this genealogy of Jesus, as we continue to see the some of the different characters there. But Lord, also as we open the scriptures and in our home groups and in our own daily readings, Lord, please help us to know you better, that we can follow you better. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again. Again, the words will be on the screen. Your love shining like the sun. Whilst we